question, but we want to know accurately what you are teaching here and what lessons it means for us today. What in the world is with the raven and the dove and the blood and the animal and Ham and Canaan? My goodness. So, Father, let there be answers by the end. And I ask once again that your Spirit infill me, that your Spirit dictate this lecture. Do not let it be just my mere words. I just truly ask you move, you go before me. So, Father, we give you this time and we ask your blessing upon it. In your Son's name, amen. Before I begin, when you get your new lesson today, lesson 9, there's a typo on there. On number 7, it gives you verses to look up. And number 7, when it comes to Galatians 13, don't look for chapter 13. You're never going to find it. It's chapter 3. And so just change that. And then if you don't write it down, you'll remember that as you're doing those questions. So let's begin. Have any of you ever been given a second chance at life? I mean, like almost like you're being brought back from the dead. Seeing life like you've never seen life before. Beginning all over again. Well, it's not something that usually truly happens to a person's life. But I met a gal in my last ministry that had a profound effect on me. Her name was Chris Weigel. And I met her 5 or 6 years ago, but she's about 36 years old right now. But when she was 26 years old, she was diagnosed with massive brain cancer. She had only been married 2 years, and so this was pretty shocking for a young woman. She ended up having major radiation on the brain. She had 2 major surgeries, rounds of chemotherapy, and then a bone marrow transplant. And she ended up being thrust immediately into menopause because of all the radiation and damage to her system. Her bones were brittle, so there was tons of damage. And yet, she was given a chance at new life because she is now 36 years old, and her last MRI that I heard about shows her to be cancer-free. And the first time I ever met Chris, I thought she was fake because she had a smile on her face that was unbelievable. And she had an energy and exuberance about her that I had never seen before. She had a newness about her world that was caught the first moment you met her. And she knew she was given a new world and a new chance to live, and she did not waste it. Her first few years out, and she's not doing it anymore, she was a counselor at San Quentin, teaching the inmates how to parent so that when they got out, she would have raised them to a different level. She also was a leader in my ministry with the children. And so she worked with imprisoned people, and she taught the little ones about God Almighty. She was not wasting her second chance at life. And most of us go, oh, if I could start all over again. And I say that about raising my children. If only I could go back and know now what I know. Second chances. Well, in this passage today, we are going to study the second chance, a new life, a new beginning, and we get to follow in the footsteps of Noah and see what the major steps of new life living, new world living, is all about. And we can transfer that spiritually to our lives. This has great application to us. Now, we are going to look at 3 different divisions. It's on your outlines today as we walk along with Noah. And we are going to see that the first one, the covenant, is remembered in chapter 8, verse 1 to 21. Then we're going to see that the covenant is expanded in chapter 8, 21 through 9, 17. And then we're going to see the crisis of sin against the covenant if you want to make it long. And that is in chapter 9, verse 18 to 28. So let's begin. Before the flood, we're going to step back for a minute. Before the flood, in chapter 6, verse 18, God spoke to Noah and he said, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And then in verse 22, in response to this covenant making by God Almighty, it states that Noah did everything that God commanded. And that's huge that he did it. And we went through those details last week. Now, that sounds so simple that he did everything. But Noah literally had to trust God with every aspect of his life, with leaving everything he knew behind. And he knew it wasn't good what he was leaving behind, but it was all he knew. And so many times, we will not start a new world because we will not leave behind what is destructive. And we see right away that Noah trusted God, that if he stepped forward and start all over again with this God Almighty, that he had to do everything God wanted him to. And so we got that picture last week, but it couldn't have been easy. And then he's on this huge ark, and the upheaval had to be horrible if what I described last week was true. Tidal waves and volcanoes and all new mountain systems probably being formed. And a fury against the earth, a judgment against the earth, like never had been experienced. And Noah is in the middle of a boat with seven other people in this upheaval. Dark times, waiting times, wondering times. And I'm sure my illustration of Chris Weigel, through the chemo, through the bone marrow, waiting times, wondering times, longing times. But we never see that Noah did not trust this Lord as long as he was in this ark. And so it wasn't simple. As he drifted on for months, it was over a year that this was all occurring. He kept floating and no hint of doubting. And then our chapter opens in verse 1 of chapter 8. God remembered. Now, did you picture that God went, "I forgot about Noah. Oh my gosh, I've been so busy condemning that I forgot about Noah." No, I think it's very interesting that you have understanding of what remembered meant. We don't have a God that forgets. I want you to know that. But remembering means to begin to act again on one's behalf. Now, he had let them wait, let them float. But he now begins to act in their life again. He was acting the whole time, but he didn't see it. So they call it here, God remembered. And then it said, he sent a wind over the earth and waters receded. Most scholars believe the wind was the Spirit of God. And just like the Spirit hovered over the waters, in the very second verse of all of Scripture, now the Spirit, the wind of God, recedes the waters. The Spirit working here on God's behalf. And it states that over these next verses, Noah is going to determine if it's safe to move out. He now has the waters receded. So I don't think the waters just took months and months to dry up. God receded them. And so he tested to see if this was going to be safe for him to move out. And the first thing he did is he sends out a raven. Now, there was a lot of discussion, and I had taught the leaders this on last Saturday, that ravens are scavengers. They eat off the dead. That is what they do. And it said he kept flying back and forth, this raven. Guess what he was doing? He was eating the dead, the carcasses that were there. And so this was a great sign to Noah that, oh my goodness, he keeps flying back and forth. There's food out there. Well, then he sends out a dove. And doves do not eat on the dead. They only eat fresh things, which is one reason why a raven is an unclean bird in God's economy and a dove is a clean bird. But the dove went out, came back empty-handed at first, or empty-beaked, excuse me. And that meant that there was dead out there. Then the dove comes back and he has an olive leaf. But then he goes back out and he doesn't come back. Lots of fresh green to eat off of, and he has no need to go back to the ark. So the earthly signs were all there. But one thing that is so interesting is Noah didn't move out of the ark. He stayed there. Even though all the earthly signs look good, he waited for God. And in verse 16 of chapter 8, it says, God tells them to come out of the ark. I love that. That so many times we look to earthly signs as the way we judge and the way we make decisions instead of waiting for God to speak to us, to confirm it or to deny it. But we go, oh, he's good looking. He's a Christian, I'm going for it. The signs look good, but you need to ask God Almighty if this is the one. Anything else on those kind of lines? And God had remembered Noah, began acting on his behalf again. And Noah waited, though, until God spoke. God speaks, and over a year has passed. This was a long time for drifting. Anybody drifting? Now, if you're drifting, don't you ache to get done with the drifting? Can you imagine how Noah and his family felt? To get out and stretch in fresh air. To get out and run free. To build a home. Build all new furniture. Decorate. Fresh. New wallpaper. Probably olive wallpaper. Picnic under the sun. Sleep under the stars. They had been in this ark for a long time. And yes, it was a refuge. Just like when you go on vacation, you know it's a wonderful time, but you can't wait to get home to your bed. They had to long to be out where it was free and clean again and clear. And think of all that Noah had to do. He had to build a new world. But the very first thing Noah does is Noah remembers God. God remembered Noah and acted on his behalf, and Noah remembered God. And it says this because he built an altar to the Lord. And this is the first time this is mentioned in all of Scripture, chapter 8, verse 20. And it says he sacrificed some of the clean animals and birds on it. What a great role model Noah is. Because wouldn't it have been easy for him to say, let's get started building and let's get our first draft done and a lean-to done tonight, and then before we go to bed, let's praise God. Now, what a lesson that he built the altar first. And it was probably a crude stacking of stones. Nothing he would mortar or build like that. Most of the altars were not that way because then it became a prideful thing, what you could do better than the other guy's altar. It just was a stacking of stones probably. There had to be some other instruction, but that's the very first thing he did. And think of the workload he had ahead of him. And I can't tell you how many times I will run out the door going, I'm going to pray later. I've got to get to that meeting to minister for the Lord. He remembered God. What a lesson. He remembered him first by waiting and hearing his voice to see if it was true. And he remembered next by honoring him and built him an altar. And if you wonder what building an altar means, most scholars believe that it's a sign of humility, that you are stacking stones before our God. You would have to work before him. It was a surrendering of everything you had that you were going to offer to him and a dedication of your life to him. And so that is the very first act in the new world that Noah did. So we can bring our first principle from this is remembering God should be the first thing in our lives. Remembering God should be the first thing in our lives. And don't we get caught up in the busyness of our world and think we don't have time to remember Him? And yet we expect Him to act on our behalf again when we hit Him. Remember me, God. Remember, I'm in trouble now. Act on my behalf. And yet we do not put Him first in our lives. You know, it's interesting what He offered him, too. The animals for sacrifice, clean animals. And one scholar pointed out that clean animals are the domesticated animals of life. Not the lions, tigers, and bear, oh my. It is the cow. It is the goat. It is the lamb. The animals that would be good meat for them, that would be good milk for them, that would be easier hide for them. They're not as wild as the other animals. And that is what he offered, the things that were going to get him started. And this is such a lesson to us that this is what we should do. Number one, we remember him first, but are we giving him the clean of us? Are we giving him the things that we are going to rely on in our life to back up on? Are we giving him the first monies of every paycheck? Are we giving him our first time of mourning every day? Are we building an altar to him? Are we dedicating, surrendering in humility? It takes sacrifice to spend time every day. That humbles you. Oh my goodness, you're going to have to rely on God to work out your schedule through the day if you give him time. And some say, I cannot, my babies are up. Then before you go to bed, you can dedicate your next day to him. Lay everything you've got planned out for the next day on your little altar. And your altar is spiritual. It's time between your Lord and you. It's dedication, it's surrender, it's humility. Just say, I have this big business deal tomorrow, Father. I surrender it to you. I dedicate it to you. I offer it up to you. You are my God. Remember me. Act on my behalf tomorrow. I remember you. I dedicate my speech to you tomorrow. I dedicate the way I discipline my children. All day tomorrow, I offer and surrender that to you. I dedicate my marriage to you. Father, my marriage is a shambles. In humility, I come and tell you, I can't fix my marriage. I surrender and dedicate. Build an altar in your life. I spoke to the women's group, Lynn. I know you remember this, 5 years ago at Christmas? Talked to them about building an altar at Christmas. I was teaching Genesis. You can now see why that hung with me. You know, your tree can be an altar. Every light on your tree can represent something about Christ. The green can be eternity. The red, his blood. The blue, his royalty. Teach your children that. Dedicate your tree. Dedicate your Christmas experiences to God Almighty. You remember God. You act on his behalf in this world. Great stuff in this lesson, isn't it? Well, God was pleased with Noah, that Noah remembered him. And so in chapter 8, verse 21 through 9:17, God expands this same covenant. And he begins with a promise and a sign. And all of you are going, I know what that promise and sign is. It's the rainbow. Well, not yet. And he is doing this so man will think about the covenant of God. And it says in 8:21, this is part of God's terms, that he will never again curse the ground because of man. Even though every inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood, you better believe your little baby is evil. As precious as they look. God Almighty says it in chapter 8. And never again will God destroy all living creatures. This is God's promise. And I love this because God does know us so well. He knows we are sinners right from the get-go. And he knows we are evil. Now, what blows me away is that he wants to covenant with us. And so he makes terms for us to live by. And he's not going to destroy all living creatures again or curse the land. Now you're going, now wait, is this the original curse where there's going to be, you know, thorns and bristles and all that? No, that does never get changed. But this is how he will never curse the world again like this flood that has just happened. Keep it in context of what he's saying to Noah. And then he gives them a sign. And the sign is in verse 22. As long as the earth endures, and he's never going to destroy it again until he comes again, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. You know that long, hot summer that you never think would end? It's going to end. Because God covenanted that. Do you realize that every morning when you get up and you see a sunrise, you should go, God is faithful to his covenant. And he sends a daily reminder and a seasonal reminder and an environmental reminder, heat and cold, sunrise, sunset, summer, winter, fall, spring, new moon, old moon. Every sign in the sky is saying, I covenant with you, and I know every inclination of your heart is evil. But I want to covenant with you. Do you thank him every day? Marianne, I loved it this morning that you said, my eyes go unto the hills. What did you quote? Yes, because she saw such a gorgeous day. She remembered God as she walked under the covenant of this almighty God of ours. Every time you see a new moon, don't smooch your husband first. You say, thank you, God Almighty, that you covenant with us. And God now knows, he sends this first little promise, God now knows that he is starting a new world, so he expands the covenant. And we're just going to cover these briefly, but there's five parts, if you're taking notes, to this expanded covenant. First of all, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, it says in chapter 9, verse 1 and 7. In other words, repopulate and go everywhere. Spread out, Noah. And we're going to see by chapter 11, they did not fully do this. They liked the repopulating part, but they didn't like going over the whole earth part. And do you like part of God's commands? And you kind of forget about other parts of his commands? And that's what he was doing. We ignore the hard commands, don't we? The ones that are going to take a sacrifice and make us a little bit afraid that he's going to forget us. He's teaching us over and over again that he remembers us. Then the second part of the covenant is all living creatures are put in the hands of man, but will fear man. Isn't that a great part of that is a covenant of God? You wonder why the cheetah runs away from man? You wonder why animal squirrels run away from man? That is God's terms for the way things are going to be in the new world. And many scholars believe this verse 2 was actually a protection for man because there are 8 people and 75,000 animals. And that this was a surrounding of man in this new world to protect him. Isn't this wonderful to see that God thinks of everything, and as you're drifting and as you're walking along, you're going, I know he doesn't see that in my life. I know he forgets that Uncle Ned really is mean to me as I'm going to Thanksgiving. God sees everything. And these little parts of the covenant show that he's taking care of us. Now, we have seen this from this day on. There's not been harmony between the animal world and the world of man. The third thing, we could eat animals as food. And this is given in verse 3. In Genesis 1:30, it states that man was given every green plant for food. But now we're told that we can eat meat also. Some scholars believe that maybe all of this upheaval of the flood, this atmospheric change, of this canopy theory change, and all of that that was new, that maybe we needed more than vegetables in order to eat. We might need meat to be sustaining us in this new environment. Now, if you're vegetarians, you go ahead and be vegetarian. You are not required to eat meat, But meat is available for you to eat, and it's okay. And so keep that in mind. Now, the fourth thing is he gives a restriction about this new part of the covenant. You must not eat meat that has lifeblood in it. Now, there's a couple reasons for this. First of all, this was given partly as a protection for man, because meat drained of blood lasts longer and doesn't spoil as quickly. Also, it was a protection for man because many diseases are carried in the blood. I loved what was being said over here. Parasites are carried in the blood. And a lot of protection was going on for man in this new restriction. But he was starting to teach. Over here it was asked why he would move from this teaching on meat and not eating with blood and then to murder. Well, we'll see that in a minute, because that seems like a bad segue into the new idea. But he is teaching that the blood represents life in a creature. And we get that in Leviticus. I think it's 17:11, or I should have looked that up. It's in Leviticus. The blood is the life of a creature. And God is starting to paint a picture, the bud form, that blood signifies life. And if there's a loss of blood, it signifies the loss of life. He is starting to teach that in this simplified form, because he is going to be demonstrating in the sacrifice of animals that blood is shed in order to cover sin. And Jesus, by him losing his blood, the piercing and everything else that went on, the scourging and all of that, the life was lost of this man to cover our blood. This was a huge sacrifice. And he's starting with this baby picture here. And then he moves in to start talking. He is starting to build an ethic and a morality for humanity, because he is talking about the lifeblood being important in an animal. And then he moves into the next command, that every source of animal and man will be held accountable for what they do with the human life. So he is starting to teach the sanctity of human life right here in chapter 8, how human life is sacred. And he wants man to know that he is the owner of human life, and this is his domain. And man doesn't give life. It does not belong to man. And man has no right to take life. Man's life was made in God's image. We learned that in chapter 2. And so God owns human life. So the fifth part of this covenant, in Noah beginning a new world, God wants him to know how sacred life is. For he says, for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting, which I just stated. That's verse 5. So God is going to keep an account of every animal that has taken a human life. You think of the pit bulls. Their name is in heaven. And that's not a joke. He values human life. And he tells us that our valuing of a human life, there will be an account of what we do with human life. And he states that the only time a human life should be taken is if they kill another human being. Verse 6, capital punishment is instituted, a life for a life. Now, this is a hot topic today. But we learn a very great truth here, that God Almighty values human life, and the only arena that we can enter into to take a human life is if that other human life has taken a human life. Now think about how far we've come from this covenant, and we are not under Noah's covenant, but we are actually under a stricter covenant, Jesus Christ, the new covenant, where Jesus says, even anger in your heart is murder. But think about what we've done. Every state in our country sanctions abortion. Every state. And many late-term abortion. Are we honoring this agreement that we are going to not take a human life unless a human life has taken a human life? And then even Scripture is very strict on that. When you get to the law, you have to have 2 to 3 witnesses that witnessed it, or you can't take a human life. But we abort. And not because the woman's life is in danger, or not because the baby's in danger. Very few of those. Very few. How about most of our states are trying to pass laws with assisted suicide? For convenience, because we don't want to suffer. I've smoked all my life, but I don't want emphysema. Assist me. I don't want to suffer. Some of our greatest work under God Almighty is in our suffering. A life for a life. We have moved so far from the covenant of God. And it's stricter, as I said, in the New Testament. But as I said, it's stricter under Jesus. How many of us want to eliminate someone from our life? The hatred in our heart. I wished one day that a man would die. It was a neighbor man that abused my neighbor. And I wished that God would just kill him and get rid of him. I had no value for his life. I murdered. I had no right. We live so far apart from what this is. And most scholars believe that this expanded covenant is the first government for all mankind. He was setting the morality for how we are to live. And we see just by this, we're way far away. And as I said last week, a covenant is where God makes the terms. And we just live by them. We reject them or we accept them. We've gone a long way away, haven't we? And what we are learning here is God is very specific for the way we are to live. So this is our second principle. God's covenants provide new beginnings for man. God's covenants, his terms, provide new beginnings for man. Are you in covenant with God? Are you under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, a life for our life? Jesus had to die, his blood had to be shed for us to come along. And if you're not under the covenant, are you making your own terms? Because you're in covenant with something. Every one of us have covenanted with something. We've covenanted with our good looks. We've covenanted with our intellectualism. We bargain with our escape, our addictions. And we rely on them to get us through this life. God's covenants provide new beginnings. It would be interesting for you to go home and see how you're living under the terms of God Almighty. Look up the Ten Commandments. Look up the Beatitudes. Look up chapter 5 of Matthew. Not judging one another. Not hating in your heart. If you want a new beginning, covenant with God. Well, the covenant is set, even though God knew man's heart was evil. And in verses 18 to 24, we glimpse into sin staking its claim. And boy, it stakes it. Now, fresh new beginning, all new world, and yet we see that this curse done by this evil coming into the world and the curse by God, that sin is going to live and it's going to be a battle. Now, most scholars believe that it's been between 3 to 5 years that have passed. And the reason we know that is because Noah got drunk. And it takes 3 to 5 years before grapes grow. Isn't it interesting how science teaches us a lot? You start with an olive tree, but it takes 3 to 5 years before there's grapes. And then you got to ferment them a little bit. So we see that now in chapter 9, quite a bit of time has gone along. But we see Noah, our hero, our blameless, our righteous man, sprawled out drunk, naked in his tent. Now, I want you to know something about Scripture, especially if you are new to studying the Bible. God does not leave out the bad stories about his people. Never We get into all sorts of yucky stuff through Genesis because he wants us to know man's heart. He wants us to see what man's heart is like. All of us sin, every one of us. But there's obedient Noah is sprawled out drunk in his tent. Now, God is the keeper of the covenant, not man. And that's what I've told you. When we bargain and make a contract, we've got to keep our part. And we negotiate in order to sign our name. God says, you follow me, you agree to my terms, I'm going to make sure you agree to my terms. I will make sure of it. And God is faithful. He's the keeper of the covenant, not you and I. And some scholars feel that Noah had never had wine before. We don't know. But I want you to notice something about this passage. Scripture does not condemn Noah here, nor does it excuse Noah. But in every other instance, all through Scripture, drunkenness is considered evil. And God makes a strong statement about it. And there is not a strong statement about it here, which is very unusual. But what it does condemn is sin, though, in these passages in regard to Ham and Canaan, not to the drunkenness. The sin appears to be that Ham looked upon his father's frailty, is the way the Hebrew word names it, his sinfulness, and the word he looked upon in the Hebrew, saw or looked upon, means that he found satisfaction and fulfillment. That is the Hebrew translation of that. Now, we don't know what that is, and don't we want to make sure we find out what that is? We are so juice lovers. We do not know what it is. Some scholars conjecture that there was an actual act done. Some say maybe homosexuality occurred. Some say maybe pornographic kind of lusts occurred there because he was fulfilled by looking upon his father's nude body. Others say that it was actual rebellion against the headship and leadership of Noah. They looked on him with disgust and rebellion to his authority now, and this was a mark of rebellion in the sons. We are not sure, and so we cannot say what it is, and we should not say what it is, and we'd love to know. Now, we can kind of draw a couple conclusions, but what we need to focus on here is the part that we don't focus on in our own lives, and that is what we do with sin that comes up in our lives and in the lives of others. Because that's what God has us focus on here. It's sort of like he's saying, ladies, it does not matter what happened here. What matters, though, is what do you do with sin, whatever it is? And how do you live with that in your world? And so we are going to see what happened in this new world when sin comes. Shem and Japheth covered and honored their father. They walked backwards, refusing. And this is a sign of honoring. The high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies, and he would walk in backwards, not to look at the altar where God's presence was. He was not holy enough. This is a sign of honoring of their father, not the sin. And they end up covering the sin. Now, this does not mean to ignore sin. But what this means, literally, in the Hebrew, is to stop it and not let it spread. And so, this is what he is teaching us. It doesn't matter what the sin is. He's saying, you walk backwards against the sin. You don't engage in sin. You don't face it. You stop it and don't embrace it at all. And you don't spread it. Because Ham came out and was telling the brothers all about this. and spreading it. Doesn't this convict every single person in this room? Because don't we love to spread sin? Because it does a couple things. It must serve us well in some way to spread sin, or we wouldn't do it. It brings attention to us if we can spread the sin of our husband. Oh, poor Wilina. It makes us look better than somebody else if we spread the sin. And it allows us to sin if we spread the sin. This is why I am so strong about what we do in our small group dynamics. I don't want sin spreading. God says, stop it. Walk backwards in it. And cover it. Protect. Deal with your issues. Deal with your sin here. You can openly talk about it. And I really believe that not one woman, and we want a safe place, but let me tell you, if you change your sin, it'll change the pattern in your family. And your husband will change, and your children will change. We want a safe place here. But be cautious what you say. And oh, as Christians, we have a neat little package. Let's pray for Matilda. She's having an affair. And we spread Matilda's sin under the guise of prayer. And it's not accidental that this is following God speaking about an accountability for how we value life. This is strong scripture, isn't it? We are to walk backwards against sin and not look at it and stop it. And we've got a long way to go because we gossip and our tongue is a vicious instrument for women. I don't think that we should even bring anybody else's name to this prayer group or this sharing time unless we've done two things. That you look at the motive of your heart. Is it bringing you attention? Is it making you feel better about yourself? Whatever it is, and you've gotten that person's permission that they can bring their name. I had a gal on Thursday night bring a horrendous thing to her table, and her husband had given permission. He was desperate for prayer. Isn't that cool? And then you see where there's a covering of it instead of a spreading of it. We have a murderous heart, don't we? Now, what about Noah getting up and he says, you know, this is wrong what my youngest son did to me. Sounds like there was more than just a look. And these next verses are prophecy done by Noah. And starts telling what these three sons' futures are going to be. This is prophecy, definite. Now, you're going, now, wait a minute, this is pretty harsh. This was the new world, and God was determined to protect the godly line. He wasn't going to let man do what had happened last time. He is very cautious. He is very harsh. And he had just given them covenant, you know. So most scholars feel that what in the world is Canaan being cursed for? Well, God never curses anybody unless they warrant it. We have a very just God. And because the cursing is so intense against Canaan, most scholars believe Canaan was very intensely involved in whatever happened in the tent. And so Ham and Canaan end up carrying the greatest curse. And we are going to look at these last few lines about what this prophecy is. And he says first, cursed be Canaan in verse 25. The lowest slaves will he be to his brothers. Now, this is not condoning slavery, although this verse has been used in the past by Christians to say God okayed slavery. This means that they are going to be judged by their brothers. Their brothers is going to put, their brothers over time are going to put an end to Canaan's sin. And you're going to see in a few minutes that Shem and Japheth are going to be the ones that kind of carry the good news. And Canaan, under archaeological digs, when the promised land was overtaken, that they were the promised land. And when Joshua went in and overtook them, slaughtered all of them, judgment by the brothers came. Because archaeology finds state that the land of Canaan had the most depraved sexuality sins and the most depraved love of false gods that were satanic than any other land ever uncovered by archaeological finds. So you start wondering about Canaan and what did happen in that tent. That this sexual sin kept going to the point of utter depravity, and God would wipe out an entire nation, including its children. God always gives chances to people. Ham knew God Almighty. Canaan knew God Almighty. They were starting the fresh land. Judgment will never come only if you reject God, never if you seek Him. And you have started seeing that standard at all. He saved eight. And you're going to see that with Sodom and Gomorrah. But they could have remembered Him. They could have said, act on our behalf again. They could have dedicated their lives and surrendered their lives. But we see no... When Joshua moved into that land, Rahab ended up forsaking her godless culture. And she ended up being in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You are not held to what your background is. You are not held to be in the land of Canaan or Ham. But Canaan's land was going to be judged by the brothers because it was so evil. And this was a prophecy of what was going to happen. So this was not going to be the godly line, obviously. Now, verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. We are seeing that this now, the lines are narrowing again. Canaan's land is going to be convicted and judged by their own brothers. Shem is going to be blessed by God. And Shem is the line of the Jews. All the apostles came from Shem. Jesus Christ came from this line. The Jewish line is the blessed line and came. The families of Shem are the peoples of the Near East. They are the peoples of the Jews. They are the people of the Arabs. And Jews came from Semitic, which is a form of Shemitic. And Jesus was a Jew, as I said. And He came through the Jewish nation. God honors the blessed line. And we haven't even come to Abraham yet, so we didn't know that it was going to be a Jewish line, did we, in this prophecy? Now, Noah prophesies this, though, and we start seeing that God knew what line Jesus was going to come through. Now to Japheth. His name means enlargement or expanse. And in verse 27, it says, may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Well, this you're going to love this. This means that the peoples of Japheth, number one, would be expansive. Their numbers would be large. And the whole Western Hemisphere is the lands of Japheth. The majority of you and I sitting in this room are the lands of Japheth. We are descendants of him. And Noah didn't know what he was prophesying. He was uttering the words God told him to utter, I believe with all my heart. And he was narrowing mankind. There was going to be condemned line, that seed of Cain, that evil seed continues, a blessed line. But he doesn't leave out Japheth because most of the Western Hemisphere is the Gentile world. And the Gentile world had to come under the tents of Shem in order to be saved. We had to come up under what the Jews taught us, what Jesus came to do for us. When we become a believer, we enter into the tent of Shem. Isn't that precious? And he was predicting that we would come up under this expanded world, and the new world didn't even exist in that day. I mean, it was existing, but hadn't been founded by man, that he provided for us who was not going to be in the Jewish world. We would enter by entering the tents of Shem. So, our last principle, sin lives, but should be stopped and not spread. Sin lives, but should be stopped and not spread. I challenged you earlier to stop sin in your life. But I wanted you to see what this prophecy meant. Because we see from this prophecy how sin travels through family systems and affects generations for centuries. For centuries, if it keeps spreading. And we know that to be true. And we know that to be true in our family. We have had abuse in our family that we've had to work with. We've had addiction in our family that we've had to work with. We have had to work with lying. Tons of family systems that generationally, do you know why? Because somebody didn't stop it. Somebody didn't walk backwards and go, no, I'm not going to embrace, I'm not even going to look on it. And because of it, we have so much condemnation in our lives. And we wonder why. And we have seen here that God also travels through family lines. And it affects families for eternity. God's terms held on to those that seek Him. Now you're going, okay, bring this lesson together, Pat. The lesson together is this. I brought up Chris Weigel, who got a new chance at life. And Noah got a new chance at life. How many in here need a new chance on life, a new beginning? Well, he teaches us what we've got to do. We've got to remember God. We've got to put Him first. We've got to begin again to claim His terms. And then we have got to stop sin. Have you ever thought that you are in the generation of privilege? That God has you sitting in this room today because He wants a sin that is spread through your family for generations to be stopped by you. Or you wouldn't be here listening to this. And every one of you, I bet, has had a blip go through them. Oh boy, abusive, big, I don't know how to cover it. No, Shem and Japheth didn't know how to cover it. They just stopped it. They went to the Lord. They ask Him, you're the keeper of the terms. You have got to enter our family system. And let me tell you, it'll make you float for a while. It'll make you be in upheaval for a while. But God wants you to go up against the Canaans of your life. Because have you seen sin get worse in our society? Who is going to stop it if we don't stop it in our family system? I cannot tell you how many women I have had share with me that they were abused. And I go, who did it? Uncle Louie. Now, I'm making up that name, so if Uncle Louie, and I'll go, you need to go and you need to stop Uncle Louie. Oh, I can't. It would bring the family down. And so in the meantime, Uncle Louie is abusing every little girl that comes for Christmas. Because this woman will not stand against Uncle Louie. We have got to stop the spread of sin in our family systems. Will it begin with you? Let's pray. Dear Father, starting anew, every one of us wants it, but we're afraid. We're afraid, but you're the keeper of the terms. And isn't it interesting that you ask us to honor human life? That the value is so extreme, you keep an accountability. Don't let us wreck our children because we're too afraid to stop sin. And it will happen, won't it, my King? Let this group of women stop sin in their families. Let them go into upheaval. I have lived it myself, and I am here to declare He is the keeper of the terms. He will not let you go. You remember Him first. Let us do that, Father. You walk under His covenant. Let us do that, Father. Let us stop sin. Let us do that, Father. In Your Son's name, amen.